condition that we do owe all to Him. I pray that you understand that and make that your priority in life, is expressing your gratitude and appreciation and love to Him. Well, I have wrestled for really months, and I want to preach the book of Acts, and I'm going to start that process today, but I really can't tell you that I'm going to be able to finish the book of Acts because there's some other things that God has burdened my heart about. But for the next few weeks, certainly, and maybe a few months, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts and talking about becoming the church. I share with you often, many think I am much too politically outspoken. My burden is for our nation, and my burden is because I understand that the nation is in the shape it's in because the church is in the shape it's in. I really do believe it's safe to say that across the 100+ thousand churches in America, most are in a state of dysfunction and have precious little, if any, impact on their community. And I believe that the church today, and I'm not excluding Grace Baptist Church, but I'm talking about the church corporately, I'm talking about the church across our nation, particularly I'm an American, so I can talk about Americans. If I want to speak natively, I can do so. I'm not talking about the church on foreign lands. But I believe that we have become ineffective, largely because we have lost our way. We have been hoping for a broader appeal, and so we have resorted to all kinds of craziness now as opposed to focusing on the Word. We focus on smoke machines and light shows. And churches are being led by preachers that are much more concerned about being hip than being holy. And I believe that's contributing to our state of anemia. No longer are Christians respected in our world. In most cases, we are merely tolerated. In some situations, we're not even tolerated. And in some cases, for very good reason, because we have not earned the respect of the world. I would tell you that the church has become irrelevant to both saved people and lost people. And here's why. Saints, the saved, need to be encouraged and exhorted and instructed in God's precious Word. If the Word's not preached, then the church is not accomplishing the mission that God intends. And I don't care how good church makes you feel, if it's not preaching and teaching the Word of God to you in its entirety, not just the highlights and the parts that make you feel warm and fuzzy about yourself, we have ceased to be the church. And lost people need to be confronted and convicted in their sin. And that's only going to happen when they are confronted by the Word of God. So if the church is not preaching and teaching and living the Word of God, then we're completely ineffective where lost people are concerned. Fortunately, this didn't catch God by surprise. He foresaw our condition, and He's given us a roadmap for success. That roadmap is called the Holy Bible. And I believe a great place to start to understand God's expectation and intention for His church is in the book of Acts. He provides a clear and concise plan that if we will start, we are guaranteed success by the power of Almighty God within us. So I want us to begin the book of Acts in the first chapter, and today I'm going to read the first 11 verses of the first chapter of the book of Acts. That's in the New Testament. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn one more book to the right, and you'll find the book of Acts. If you're over in Romans and Corinthians, you've gone too far, come back to the left, and you'll find the book of Acts. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious Word. And I'm beginning at verse 1 of the first chapter of the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, also being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word, and that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword and able to cut asunder all the deceptions that we have about your truth. Father, forgive us where we as the church corporately have neglected your truth, where so many organized churches rarely, if ever, even open your precious word and focus far more intently upon producing a good feeling in those who attend. Lord, forgive us and cleanse our unrighteousness and help us to understand that our only hope in this life is right relations with you. We only know how that's possible through the precious word of God. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. You silence me, O Lord, that you might be heard. Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would come against us in any form or fashion might be bound from this place, for we are your people. We have been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one no longer has authority over us. Father, we reject any authority and influence he might attempt to exert, and we claim victory in the name that's above all names, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, and we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The authorship of the book of Acts is disputed. But I would tell you, if you look at the introduction of the book of Acts and the introduction of the Gospel of Luke, you find a great many similarities. Look with me there in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Little is known of Theophilus. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know if he was a believer or an unbeliever. But we do know that Luke had a relationship with him, was concerned about his understanding the specific facts as pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he started off his gospel that way. And I believe Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Can't prove that's my opinion, worth what it cost you. But I believe he's addressing to this nobleman who is a God seeker. And so he writes confirming the specific details of the birth, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the founding of his church. And that's especially valuable today as it was back then in our world filled with skeptics and unbelievers. But three things I want to draw your attention to from this first chapter of the book of Acts. And the first is a mystery eliminated. A mystery eliminated. It says in verse 2 that the apostles are chosen by Jesus himself. That's why I don't believe that there are apostles today. I'll talk more about that next Sunday, Lord willing. But Jesus chose them specifically. He chose these 12 men, one of which he knew was a counterfeit. He chose them that they might establish the church in this world. And he chose them, and in spite of their many faults and flaws and weaknesses, which is a great mystery to me. Think about their weaknesses. The truth is the very best of them failed miserably. In Luke chapter 22, we find that Peter denied even knowing Jesus. In Matthew 26, we find that when Jesus was on the cross, all the rest of his disciples abandoned him and forsook him and left him alone. And we find in John chapter 20 that even after Jesus had resurrected and shown him
himself to the other 10, Thomas was unwilling to believe that he had resurrected. So even the very closest, those men that we think are the spiritual giants of their world, and sometimes we even tend to deify them as though they are somehow more than human, even they were weak and miserable failures, and yet mysteriously God chose to build his church with them. But that's not on those, their waywardness. Their waywardness. Having been crucified, Jesus arose from the dead and he appeared to many of his disciples in those next 24 to 48 hours. Even so, his disciples were very disillusioned. And I suppose at this point it's fair to say they were embarrassed as well, because they now know that Jesus is alive and he's aware that they've denied him. He's aware they've abandoned him. He's aware that the men he's chosen to build his church are deeply flawed. And so they must have been embarrassed. And so I'm intrigued by Peter's word in John 21:3. He said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." While they were to be waiting on Jesus, he's saying, "Hey, I don't know what to do." He's disillusioned. He said, "I'm going to do what I know to do. I'm going fishing." And if you read that story, the rest of them went with him. That's when they had another encounter with Jesus on the shore. After they had fished all night long and caught nothing, and they saw him there on the shore. And Peter, when he saw him, jumped in the water and swam to the shore. And there were so many fish that were caught because Jesus told them where and how to fish that they had to have help getting them onto the shore. But again, they were wayward. They were not doing what he told them to do. They went back to what they knew or were comfortable in. They went fishing. But it was also their worries. Their worries. Even after the resurrection, their primary concern was their position in life. Look at verse 6 there, and you'll see they ask this question: "Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" To Israel. Israel under Roman occupation. So they're looking forward to the time that the Old Testament has prophesied that God will rule the world from Israel. And they're looking at that because they know they'll have some important position in that kingdom. This is not a new concern. They expressed similar concerns early on in the ministry in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus had been talking about the price that had to be paid for the faith. Peter said, We have left all and followed you, Jesus." What he said is, "So what are you going to do for me? We abandon everything we knew. We abandon families in many cases." They didn't divorce them. They were just gone much of the time with Jesus. They walked away from their businesses. They were trusting God for their very sustenance. And so he said, "What are you going to do for us? Because we've left all to follow you." And in verse 7, I just read for you in the book of Acts, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." What he was saying is, and he says to me often, "Brian, don't worry about how I'm going to do it. You just trust that I'm going to do it." Isn't it true that our lives would be dramatically different if we would just get to that place that we didn't worry about how God was going to meet our need and just rested in the promise that He would meet our need? You might not worry the way I do. I'm a chronic worrier. It's the area that I have the greatest difficulty maintaining victory in Jesus Christ. And I just don't see God doing the things I think He needs to be doing to accomplish the purpose I think He needs to accomplish. And so I said, "Now, wait a minute, God. You better be aware this is happening over here. And you understand what's happening over there. And over here is something else. And so you've got to get to work on this stuff sooner or later. Do you understand that in 6 days, God made everything we know and love in creation?" Do you think He feels like He's running out of time with you and me? I don't think so. God's got plenty of time. You say, "Yeah, preacher, but I'm getting older." Well, hey, so am I. But the fact of the matter is that doesn't cause God any heartburn. I can tell you firsthand, God is not worried about you getting older. Because the sight of God, He sees you forever and ever living in His presence. So what difference does it make whether it's on earth or in heaven? You say, "Yeah, but I got some stuff I want to do yet." Well, you better take that up with Him. Because you're not promised tomorrow, so you better live today as though it's your last. And when you do, and stack enough of those todays together, you'll have a successful and victorious life in Jesus Christ. So these men were weak, and they were wayward, and they were worried. And this is the very best He's got. Isn't it amazing He chose them to build His church? And aren't you grateful He did? Boy, I'm sure grateful that God chose me to start Grace Baptist Church of Evans. And I'm grateful that He helped me to understand in those very early days of my call the reason He chose me. And it's not because I have any particular gift or ability that God desires or needs. Everything I have and everything that I am can be attributed directly to God Himself as a gift. So I have no claim to fame whatsoever. No, He hurt my feelings right out of the gate and said, I'm going to use you to raise up a great church in this community to show people in this community I'm still the God of the Bible and prove that using some nobody like you. Well, that'll bless you when God calls you a nobody. What are you going to say back? You're wrong. I am somebody. For heaven's sakes, He knows who I am. And He knows what I'm not. And the truth of the matter is, if I look back on these nearly 25 years as pastoring this church and see the great work God has done here through those five initial families that came together, I'm overwhelmed. Not at anything that I've done, but that God could accomplish anything at all with the likes of me. And I tell people often, if you think you're somebody spiritually, if you are perceive yourself as among the spiritually elite of our day, you probably really don't belong at Grace Baptist Church, because really this is a church of spiritual nobodies that recognize their nothingness and are allowing God to be glorified. You see, if we start glorifying pastors and staff members and denominations, the Spirit of God will withdraw from this place overnight. Because He's not about glorifying pastors or staff members or denominations or churches. He's about glorifying Himself. He alone is worthy to be glorified and praised, and that needs to be our mission. And He accomplishes that using folks just like me. You see, that's why there really is no mystery. He says to us in Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, Peter is not the rock that the church is built upon. I know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter is the first pope. There's not anything to substantiate that scripturally. It purely is church tradition. What is referenced to there is Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Peter's faith in God. In Matthew 16:16, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't discern that through your human intellect. The Spirit of God had to reveal it to you, and you had the faith to believe it. It's on that faith I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You see, it's faith that allows the church to be built. It's faith that changes individual lives. And it's faith that's going to change our world for the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's almost like a speck of pepper, a tiny, tiny little speck, then nothing will be impossible for you. Faith accomplishes great things. Faith accomplishes great things in people. And faith accomplishes great things through people. But it's all about our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we express that faith, we make ourselves available for God to use us to accomplish His purpose. So we see the mystery eliminated. But notice also a message substantiated. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is summarized in just a very few verses. You've heard the Roman road. You can go through and mark your Bibles. I encourage you to do so, because just in a few short chapters there in the book of Romans, you can explain to a lost person why they need to be saved. For in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That same chapter, verse 10, says, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, we live in a world full of people today that think they're righteous, that think God's lucky to have them on their team. No such case. I would tell you, there's none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. Wages are going to be paid. They have to be paid, and you and I are glad that they have to be paid, because we earn wages every single week. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That being the case, Romans 10:13 is true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. saved. Pretty simple process. And yet, it's only possible because of the resurrection. You know, so wait a minute, preacher. What about the virgin birth? The virgin birth means nothing if Jesus is dead. The virgin birth only matters if He could conquer death and live again. And I'm grateful to tell you that He did. Well, what about His sinless life? He lived as a perfect example. And you're right, I believe that. He never once committed a sin, either of commission or omission. But would you hear me when I say that the sinless life means nothing if He's dead? Both hinge on the resurrection power of Almighty God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So if there is no resurrection, you and I have believed a lie. We are hopeless among all people. That's what the Word of God says. I would tell you that the virgin birth only matters, the sinless life only matters if there is a resurrection. But the good news is the resurrection's real. And we can entrust our lives to it. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. That's you and me. We're going to die in this physical body. But we're going to live again because Jesus lives again. Now consider these convincing proofs that Luke refers to here in this first chapter of the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. In verse 6, he was seen by 500 brethren at once. In verse 7, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me. The apostle Paul is saying he personally can attest to the fact that Jesus is alive. But the skeptics would say, oh, it's just mass hysteria. These people wanted to believe He was resurrected, and so in their minds they imagined that He was resurrected. I would tell you, not that many people, and not for that long a period of time, not mass hysteria. Please know that all of those 11 men were martyred for their faith. One died of old age, according to tradition, after having been boiled in oil and left on a deserted island to die, which is the Apostle John, and that's where he received the revelation of the Christ. But in every case, those men faced martyrdom and were offered their lives in exchange for their renunciation of the resurrection. And not one of them accepted the offer. Every single one died a martyr's death, rather renounced their faith in Jesus Christ. And they did because they knew He was the Christ. Acts 4:20. We can't help but speak the things we have seen and heard. You know, we live in a world today that a great many people are accomplished liars. I think that's tragic, but I think it's reality. And because that's the case, we have so much practice, we can pull it off with most people. You can't pull it off with God, ever. But the truth of the matter is, when your life is on the line, are you really going to die for something that you know is a lie? You say, wait a minute, preacher, the Muslim community has people dying all the time for a lie. But they don't know it's a lie. They believe it's true. If these men simply came up with a story to establish a religion over which they would have some mastery, they know it's all a lie. And when they're facing death, don't you think they would have said, hey, I can't pretend any longer, it's a hoax. But they didn't. They faced death gladly. And so did hundreds and thousands of others like them because they had seen the resurrected Christ. So the gospel message has been clearly substantiated through eyewitness testimony. Sadly, the same thing is not true for the greatest God in our culture today, which is evolution. You understand that there is absolutely not one smattering of truth for evolution. Not one. It's not scientific theory. It's not observable. It's not replicable. And nobody has ever seen it happen. And yet, isn't it true that we worship at the altar of the natural selection and evolution and Mr. Darwin? I mean, it's taught in our schools. It's espoused even in churches today. There are precious few churches that today preach and teach in the creation story of Genesis. We become much too educated and much too sophisticated for that simple-minded folly. But I would tell you that those people have embraced a lie based upon their own wishful thinking. Not one ounce of proof for their notion. Not like Christianity. Our message has been substantiated by eyewitness accounts. So we see a mystery eliminated and a message substantiated, but notice also a method validated. We've already established that God works through simple humans, and we don't hinder His plan one bit. And the reason is told right here in verse 8 of the first chapter of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to uttermost parts of the world. He's saying that we are to be witnesses for Christ, every single one of us. So Jesus enables this situation. He validates His methodology by using simple people under the anointing of His divine power. We are enabled by God to accomplish the purpose that He intends. And He indwells every single born-again believer. There are no exceptions. And we release His power as we live lives of submission and obedience to Him. That's the first thing I ask people when they come to me and say, you know, I just can't understand why God won't meet this need in my life. Is there any area in your life that you're living in rebellion or disobedience against God? Think about that. Anything at all. Because if that's the case, you are limiting, if not disabling completely, the power of God in your life. We release His power as we submit to Him and obey Him on a continual basis. But the truth is, we all need to be witnesses for Christ. Richard, what am I supposed to bear witness to? I'm glad you asked that question, because we're supposed to bear witness to the changed life in Jesus Christ. And that's not just for preachers and teachers. It's not just for those who have certain spiritual gifts. It is every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Your life needs to manifest the miracle-working power of God to all that you encounter. But that won't make you popular. I was thinking this week as I was preparing, Brian, in my former life, I was in a computer business and had something of a reputation there before I was saved. And my boss didn't quite know what to think about me when I got saved. And over several years, he said to me, I really liked you better before you were saved. And you know, the old Bill would have just been furious about that. How dare you belittle me that way? But I just said, praise the name of Jesus. You can see a difference. You can see a difference. You knew me before, and you know me now, and you know I'm not the same that I used to be. Folks, that'll be the testimony of everybody here. If you know people that knew you before, and they still know you now, they ought to see the difference Jesus has made. They don't necessarily have to tell you the difference, but they ought to see the difference. Hopefully they won't hurt your feelings, but they need to see the change that's taking place in your life. And that's what validates the methodology that Jesus has chosen to build His church. Well, preacher, I just don't think I've got the ability to do that. I'm just not so outspoken as you are. I'm just not an extrovert. I'm just not comfortable in that kind of situation. Well, please hear what I say. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, know that you are the temple of the living God, and His Spirit dwells in you. And it's His Spirit that allows us to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So for a Christian to say, I can't, is a disrespect to the Word of God. God says I can do all things because His Spirit lives in me. I've simply got to be willing for His Spirit to be loosed and make that known through my submission and obedience. And guess what? As I do that, I'm going to be used as an instrument of change in this world. And others are going to know there is a God, and some will be drawn to Him and some will be saved. And that's how He grows His church. You see, it's not about a program. It's not any kind of a process that we can implement as Southern Baptists. It's about letting God's life live through us. so that He can draw people to Himself through us. And they can affirm that He lives because they see the change He's made in us. And as we do, He's building His church through us. Let me ask you quickly in closing, is that happening in your life? Do people know you've been saved? You probably don't need to tell them. You probably just need to show them. And as you do, you're going to produce conviction, so they're probably going to get away. You're going to lose lots of friends. That's all right. You're going to gain new friends. But the truth is, we are witnesses. What we have to answer every day is, am I effective in my witness, or am I ineffective in my witness? And if I'm living for Jesus Christ, I'm going to be effective. Why? Because the power of God is going to make it so. But I'm living in rebellion or sin. If doubt and fear have crept into my life and are now controlling me, I'm going to be very ineffective as a witness. But that choice is one we've got to make every minute of every hour of every day. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word and for the opportunity it affords to us to know God. No greater blessing in life, no higher call in life than to know God. And I thank You for the saints of Grace Baptist Church that do know God, that are a powerful testament to Your miracle working in their life. Lord, I pray that You'd use them mightily in their homes, in their schools, in their workplaces, in this community, that others might know for certain that there is God, because they see the miracle work You've done in and through us. But Lord, there are folks here today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. They've never had that transformation. They might be good, and they might have given up bad habits, and they might be faithful members of the church, and they might tithe, and they might teach, and they might do all kinds of things, but they don't know Jesus personally. Lord, I pray that something can be said or done, that this can be the day of their salvation. That You remind us all that it's not about good works and we can't save ourselves, but that gift of forgiveness and cleansing and life without end in the presence of God is offered free through the broken body and shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, let it be today. But Father, I pray for the saints that You'd help us to be more effective, living our lives in complete obedience and submission to Your Lordship, such that wherever we go, all we encounter might know for certain that You live within us, that we might be instruments of Your blessing to help build Your church here in this community and for all that You do in our lives. And in this time of decision, we'll praise You and thank You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's open. You can come and pray. Brian's here. Miss Susie's here. I'll be here as well to pray with you. But if Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?